Our New Testament reading tonight comes from the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. You can find our text on page 1036. We're reading just 8 verses, but it's the entirety of Revelation chapter 15. Again, we get some of the same imagery we've had on and on in this book. Of course, the repetition of the numbers of 7, the angels, the plagues, the anticipation of the wrath that is to come. Many people see a Revelation as sort of a retelling over and over again of the same sort of glorious picture in heaven. And so we see the sea of glass, we see the worship and glory, and we see also the coming wrath, the anticipated second coming of God. It's a scene of celebratory worship before the pouring out of these 7 bowls. So would you follow along with me in your copy of God's Word, Revelation chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished. Thus ends this reading of God's word. Would he write his truth on our hearts this evening? That final verse, that image calling back, of course, to Sinai and the reference to Moses, the power and the glory of God. The smoke, of course, in Moses' day, the great blast of the trumpets, they show the righteousness of God. And those who see it, who truly see it, are left undone. It's with that glimpse of the glory of God that we turn now to our prayer of confession and intercession. Will you join me? Lord, we see this vision and we cry like Isaiah, woe is me. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Lord, we cannot approach your holy hill. We cannot climb Mount Sinai, Lord. We cannot take but one step. We cannot even behold the glory of your servant coming down from Mount Sinai. We are a weak and a sinful people, daily in need of your restoring grace, always resting under the blood of your Son and our righteousness. Lord, we rejoice tonight that we have a Savior who can go on high, a Savior who can quench that smoke that so threatens to destroy us, a Savior who puts aside, who turns aside that wrath in order that we might stand before you, not undone, not as anxious, trembling, nervous strangers, but as children, as sons and daughters, resting in the goodness of your grace. Or even as we confess these sins, we confess our thankfulness that we rest in the finished work of Christ and pray that you would still our hearts, that you would remind us once again of the unworthiness of our works and the worthiness of your grace and your grace alone. That would be the solace of our hearts this evening. That would be the words upon our lips. Lord, we pray for this body of Christ. We pray for our church here at Covenant Reformed, and we thank you that we have testimonies of your grace. We can sing of your grace. Even this very evening, we have folks here who are answers to prayer, folks that you have healed, folks that you have restored, who you have met with and ministered to. And so we remember those among us who are in need tonight. We think of our brother, Jack Pageant. We praise and thank you for this recovery over the last couple days. We thank you that he is home. He's able to join us for worship. But we know that his future health is of concern. And so we pray you would protect him. We pray you would strengthen his immune system. We pray that you would guard him from any infection, from any disease. We pray that you would give our brother much more time with us and among us as an encouragement and a testimony of your grace. We remember our dear friend Mike Quinn and his servant-hearted wife Jean as she cares for him, as over and over again she's asking us to pray for his strength. And we pray for him to be able to even go to the physical therapy appointments that strengthen and revive him. We pray for his balance. We pray for Jean's care of him. Give her strength as she cares for a man with failing strength. We pray you would encourage Mike's faith to rest upon you. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage Jean in her faith, as I know she is probably weary and worn out from caring for her husband. Give our church family strength to rally around them, to support and care for them in their hour of need. Lord, we remember others on our prayer list, maybe not members of our church, but who are brothers and sisters in Christ who are dear to many of our members, and we pray for them now. We lift up Nancy, Carol Romano's sister. We pray for her healing and for her to be restored. We remember Alyssa Turner as we have week by week, Eb and Julie's daughter. We pray for her full restoration and recuperation. We remember Denise Head. We thank you for the way that our church family has cared for her in this prolonged illness. And we pray for her soon and quick restoration and healing. We remember our brother Rich Walton, who is in recovery even now from serious surgery. We pray for his healing. We pray you would bring him fully out of this, home to his wife and his family. We remember all of these and many more that are suffering or sick, that are in need of the work of the great physician. And finally, Lord, tonight I lift up my fellow pastor and dear friend Jim Curtis, his wife Madeline, for Braden, for Charlotte, for their baby. And we thank you for this family and all that they've meant for us as a church this past year. We thank you for Jim's faithful and fruitful ministry from the pulpit, from the lectern, in ministering to the saints throughout the week. I lift up their week of vacation and pray that it would be restorative to them. And pray that you would truly give them rest. They will be able to unplug and to check out and to love spending time with their family and their kids. We pray that you would give them strength as they prepare very quickly for a new season, welcoming a new baby into the world. I pray the same for Wilson and Mary Chandler Goins as they are away, as they're worshiping in other churches. We thank you for this semester that just finished up for him. We pray for rest over the next couple weeks before he begins his January semester. I thank you, Lord, that you bring young and faithful men into our church. I pray that you would give us the maturity to love them, to minister to them, to invest in them, that they might grow and fan into a flame the gifts that you have gifted them with, for not only the good of our church, but the good of your church throughout the world. Lord, we lift all this up to you, praying tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Before we turn to the Word, I'm going to turn to one other Christmas hymn, number 221, Once in Royal David's City. Of course, we're looking in a moment at some words of David, and so we sing of what happened in Royal David's City. Hymn 225, would you stand with me as we sing?
Thank you.
Let me invite you to take your Bible again and turn with me to our Old Testament preaching text. Tonight is 2 Samuel 23. You can find this in your pew Bibles on page 275. 2 Samuel 23. We're in the second to last chapter in going through on the book of 2 Samuel. Just so you know, I had perfectly planned this to end before Christmas, but somebody else threw it off sometime this past year. So we're not going to end 2 Samuel perfectly like I want to. You know how much it's killing me. But we will begin the new year ending 2 Samuel and then on to the next. So tonight's chapter is lengthy. It's divided into two fairly clear parts, verses 1 to 7. And then if you turn the page, you see verses 8 to 38 called David's Mighty Men. This would be sort of a fascinating study to go through. There's all of these names of sort of his top lieutenants and generals that are listed, and all of these sort of random achievements that for the most part we've never heard of before. And they sort of pique the imagination as to what in the world is going on and all these other scenes not recorded for us in battle. Maybe that'll be a spin-off Sunday school class at some point. Tonight, I'm really only going to preach on the first seven verses. We're going to focus on the last words of David. I'm going to read the first seven and then, I don't know, maybe five or six into the Mighty Men, just so you can get a taste of what's going on. But then the names just get too hard for me to pronounce the further you go. So we may stop pretty quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth, a Tachimonite. He was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defeated the Philistines and were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought out a great victory that day. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi. There was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. We'll stop there. It goes on like that. More names, more victory in battle. As God is with David, God is also with David's mighty men as they are victorious, as the Lord works all of their victories. We're going to look at verses 1 to 10 or 1 to 7 before we do. Would you pray with me again? Lord, be with us tonight in our study, in our understanding of these words of David, that we might see the glory of the great king and the glorious life living under the reign of that same great king. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you took a moment tonight and I asked you to think through who the best president was of your lifetime, who you'd come up with. Now, don't all shout it at once. But you can probably think back of times and seasons when you thought you had a good president in the country you were living in, and you can think of times and seasons when you had a bad president. Maybe there's something that resonates about foreign policy. Maybe it's some domestic policy that you think was so good when he was the president. Maybe it's the moral life of the country. Maybe it's the patriotism. Maybe it's where the economy was. All sorts of things we could use to rank the best president of our lifetime. But one thing we may default back to is to think, well, when did the president best impact my life? When are decisions that the president made to go to war or come back from war, to make this economic policy or that economic policy, that drastically improved or worsened the quality of my life? See, even in a country like ours, even in a republic, a democratic republic like ours, there is still the truth that a good leader, generally speaking, leads to a good life for the people. There's a general principle. When there's a good leader in charge, those under the leadership live and experience a good life. It ebbs and flows. It goes up and down. We can see this in the life and history of Israel. When they have a good leader, generally speaking, they have a good life. So David gives us these last words, and in his last words, he gives us this very principle. But in giving the principle, he shows the problem. And the problem is, well, we never have a perfect leader, so we never have a perfect life. His oracle, the promise of God that he repeats for our behalf, shows us that there's only one who can fulfill the promise of the ideal king. And so there's only one life lived under the ideal king, the ideal life. Or to say it another way, is that Christ alone fulfills the promise of the ideal life under the ideal king. Only when Christ reigns as that perfect king can we rest in the perfect life under him. We're going to see that in this text. I want to show you specifically through the oracle that David gives. And we're going to work our way there through three different headings. We're going to see in the first three verses David's ascription. Ascription. What does he ascribe to himself? What does he ascribe to God? As these verses are really David's introduction to when he gives the great oracle, the great promise, there in verse 4. These verses are recorded for us as David's last words. That's what the heading is in the ESV. And that's what the half of the verse 23. Now, these are the last words of David. If you know your Bibles, you know you're going to read more words of David. You know these aren't the actual final words that come out of his mouth. We see him on his deathbed at the beginning of 1 Kings. We read words there, but we need to understand this final phrase is sort of the last formal words of David, sort of the legacy of David. Maybe we might even call it a last will and testament of King David. Many of you realized this past week that we, as Reformed Christians, remembered the passing of R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul, that pastor that had such a great influence on so many of us. I can't remember, maybe it's been 5 years, I think, if that sounds right. I read a biography of R.C. Sproul this summer on my sabbatical. Steve Nichols records in the final pages of the biography his final sermon. Not his final words, of course, but his final sermon of significance. And here's the final line, this is poignant, of R.C. Sproul's final sermon. He says this: "I pray with all my heart that God will awaken each one of us today to the sweetness, the loveliness, the glory of the gospel declared by Christ." Those are some final words, right? Those are famous last words. Of course, he would go on to spend, I think, a couple more months with his family and friends. So he had other last words, but here's sort of, these are the sort of the real formal last words of R.C. So we have in our text these formal last words of David. And just as R.C.'s last words are about his king, so too are David's. So our first point, David's ascription. David ascribes things, right? He says things about himself, then he says things about God. So we're going to look at, he actually gives four qualities in ascription to himself, and then he ascribes four qualities to God. Look how David speaks of himself. Verse 1, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse. So there's number one. David reflects in his last days on where he came from. That he didn't come from royal blood. He didn't come from royal lineage. He came merely as the son of Jesse. He's the oracle of a man who was raised on high. David knows he did not start on high. He did not start in a place high and lifted up and exalted, right? He did not begin in the throne room. He was the youngest one. He was out there tending the flock. And God raised him on high. Thirdly, he is the anointed of the God of Jacob. He is the one who is chosen, who has been set apart and set aside by the God of Jacob. He recognizes there's no achievement in him. There's nothing he did to earn this. There's nothing he did to raise himself up on high. He was merely chosen and set apart and anointed by God himself. And then this final line, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Don't you love that description? It's David's description of himself, which makes it a little bit weird. He's right, isn't he? I mean, he is the sweet psalmist. He did write so many of the psalms for us. They are beautiful. They are majestic. He is that sweet psalmist, the composer of Israel. Do you note how David speaks of himself? Do you note the things he ascribes to himself? Here he is at the end of his reign. Right? Here he is restored to the kingdom after all the rebellion we've seen the last few months. And he could reflect back on all that he has done and all that he has achieved and how mighty he is and all these guys that he rules over that win all these battles. But what does he do? No, he thinks about God. And the mightiest of men in his final days, his reflections go back not to his own strength, but to the strength and power of his God. It shows the humility of this king. It shows us how David truly was a man after God's own heart. I mean, if David can look back on his life with such humility, how much should that same humility characterize us? That we look back on our life and we see not what we achieved, not what we saved, not what we did, not the grades that we earned. No, we look back in humble reflection on the fact that God would even choose and use someone as poor as us. And nobody just like us. David ascribes these qualities to himself, and in so doing, he reflects on the grace and the mercy of God. He is that humble king. He turns his attention then from ascribing qualities to himself to ascribing four qualities to God. In verses 2 and the first part of verse 3, he uses different names for the Lord, but the point of these four different lines in the poetry is to show that God is the source of the words David is about to speak. Remember, these are David's last word. This is David's oracle. He doesn't get to the oracle until the end of verse 3. Everything else is sort of preamble, right? It's the introduction to the oracle. It comes from a humble king, but really it comes from the source that is God. First part of verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. Second part, his word is my tongue. Turn the page. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me. Do you hear the repetition in the poetry? Four different times. He speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. He has spoken. He has said. David's last words are God's words. That's what he wants us all to know. David's last words are God's words. Some of you might know the name Dawson Trotman. Dawson Trotman was the founder of a ministry called Navigators, a ministry that really invested in discipleship, mostly of men, many servicemen. He was known for Bible reading plans. He was especially known for Bible memory. This summer on our sabbatical, we were able to visit the home of the Navigators, which is outside of Colorado Springs, and there's multiple displays from the life of Dawson Trotman, and there's this massive scripture memory sort of card box in there. I can't imagine all the verses that he memorized. But he had a tradition that he would end every night saying aloud these memory verses until he fell asleep. And he called it in his biography, his word, last word. His word, last word. He would end his night, he would fall asleep reciting scriptures he had memorized. David is saying, maybe not of every night, but of his life, his word, last word. God gets the last word. The oracle that's about to come is not David's hope. It is God's sure and certain promise. The oracle comes from God, not from David. Before we even look at the oracle itself, think of what this means for us, that we are a people to whom God has revealed himself in his word, right? We are heirs to the incredible treasure of the word of God, and that word is full of promises that are sure and that are certain, that do not change because God does not change. They are spoken by the rock of Israel. Right, of the worldly images of things that don't change, rock is at the top of the list, right? If the rock speaks, it does not change. And maybe some of us need to be reminded of this tonight. Maybe some of you have struggled with doubt towards the promises of God's word. You have thought, well, they haven't come true yet, they'll never come true. Or they'll come true for other people, but they certainly won't come true for me. Or I trust some of them, but some of them are just too outrageous. I could never trust those promises. You begin to drift, or maybe you begin to despair. I want you to hear tonight of the sure and certain promises of God. They don't come on the lips of fallible men. They don't come from the pen of wise men who are guessing about what God is really like. God's word comes from God himself, and we can trust every single word and every single prophecy and every single promise. His word, last word. With that introduction, don't you want to hear what those words actually are? We see secondly in our text, we move from David's ascription to God's prescription. God prescribes something about the kingdom. And what he prescribes for us is the ideal king. You think of a doctor writing a prescription. And if you can read it, right? It describes what will make you better. What will make you healthy. Right, so God's prescription for a sin-sick world is the ideal king. So here it is, second part of verse 3. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. That second half of verse 3 is the character of this ideal king. We're going to see in verse 4 the effects of the ideal king. But look first at just the character of the ideal king. He rules justly. All of this weight, right? You're thinking maybe we're going to get this long job description of what is going to make the ideal king form an ideal world. And this is it. This is the only answer. He rules justly. The king is righteous in and of himself, and his rule is characterized by justice, not man's idea of justice, but the justice that comes from God alone, the one who knows the difference from right and wrong, who punishes the wicked, who rewards and exalts the innocent. How could an earthly king do this? By ruling in the fear of God. Not the fear of man, not the service of himself, but a king who rules by fearing God. That's the number one character trait for this ideal king, is that he fears God. As the next great king, Solomon, records in Proverbs, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So this ideal king is characterized by his righteousness and by his fear of God. We have seen this somewhat in the life of David, haven't we? When David has gone astray, and when he has messed up, it's when he has ignored God. Right? The great chapter of his sin with Bathsheba, you'll remember that chapter. Where is God in that chapter? He's not there. Not until the very last verse that God saw and he knew. Where David succeeds is when he fears not Saul, not his enemies, but when he fears God. So God prescribes for a sin-sick world the ideal king. The character of that king is one of justice and of fearing God. What are the effects of that king? What happens when a king like that rules? When a king like that rules justly over men, what happens is the metaphor of verse 4. There's actually three different metaphors here. He dawns on them like the morning light, that's one. Like the shining forth on a cloudless morning, that's two. Maybe those are the same metaphor, but there's enough difference there that it could stand on its own. And number 3, the opposite metaphor, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. You know what's amazing? This was written thousands and thousands of years ago, and we can read verse 4 and we can think, yeah, I like each of those. Those all look wonderful, right? These continue today to describe pleasant experiences for us, right? You know, if you ever get up early enough to see a sunrise on a cloudless morning, it's pretty incredible to wait as darkness fades away and those first rays of light break forth, and the warmth and the beauty, right, and the joy of welcoming the new day. That's what it's like to live under a just king. Or it's like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning as the day progresses and the warmth continues to come, and that sun rises and it gives forth heat and light to fill us with life and fill the created world that comes alive each day to the risen sun with life. That's the flourishing that it's like under the just king. And the rain that comes on a thirsty land, the rain that comes after you have planted the seed and you need God to provide the water in order to give the growth, and that those refreshing spring rains. I mean, when you were a kid, you loved to play in that rain. You didn't care. The sun's still shining. There's probably a rainbow, right? You're out in that life-giving, warm rain. That's what it's like to live in the kingdom of a just king. Do you note that these experiences, these pleasant experiences, they come after sort of unpleasant experiences? What happens before the sunrise? Darkness. What happens before the rain? Drought. It is God entering in his life-giving grace and mercy into a needy world. Psalm 72 records something very similar to this. Listen to just a couple of verses from this psalm. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. There's the character of the king. Pick up at verse 5, the effects of the ideal king. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all the generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. That's what it's like to live under the reign of a just king. The righteous flourish and peace abounds. What's the meaning of all this? The meaning of all of these metaphors is to tell us that when the just king reigns, life comes to a needy world. Growth comes. The sun and the rain bring growth to the plants and to the seed, right? Refreshment and joy and nourishment. The world and creation flourishes under the sun and the rain of a just king. At some level, these verses are sort of a basic human principle for leadership, right? They tell us that when Israel has a good king, Israel does well and the people flourish. When Israel has a bad king, they do poorly and the people diminish. We can see this in any walk of life. We see this in other stories in the Bible. We see this in our own lives. If you're a leader, then you should lead well by doing the number one thing that leaders should do, by fearing God. Not man. This is how leaders lead according to the principles of God's word. This includes political leaders, doesn't it? This includes the civil servants that God has given us, those of whom Paul writes in Romans 13, God, they are God's servants for your good. The men and women that God puts in civil government are intended to be, according to God's word, his servants for our good. So what should we look for in those leaders? Those who fear God. When we have the opportunity to vote, we should try to vote for those who fear God, who really do fear God. Sometimes it's hard to tell, right? Oftentimes in politics, the name of our Lord is taken in vain. And there are false professions, and there are two Christians running against each other, but they're Christian in name only. You see, the problem of all this is that though the principle is good, sin has infected this world. And it is impossible to find the ideal leader. It is impossible to find the ideal king. We don't flourish. Yeah, things can go well sometimes. Maybe the taxes aren't as bad. Maybe the roads are better. Maybe there's higher morality in our nation or in nations throughout the world. But this ideal life, this flourishing, it's not attainable in this world because we don't have an ideal king. So how does God fulfill this prophecy in a fallen world? Well, before we look at that, we need to see the final few verses and how David believes that God fulfills this prophecy in a fallen world. Finally, and thirdly, we see in verses 5 to 7, David's description. So if God prescribes it, what does David see around him? How does David describe it? Is the kingdom on this earth living up to the ideal that God sets in his word? And David can say somewhat confidently, who does this apply to? Well, in verse 5, he says, well, it applies to my house, doesn't it, God? And he's right. It does in some ways apply to David. Look at his words in verse 5. Does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire? These questions are supposed to be answered yes. They show us David's confidence that yes, by the promise and grace and mercy of God, his house is secured as the house, the lineage of the ideal king. And it is true that under portions of David's rule, Israel flourished. Now, this isn't because David did anything. He was lowly. He was the son of Jesse. He was the anointed one. He was the one raised up. He's the one who failed pretty massively two different times in his life, in his reign, and yet God arranged the details. He prepared the reign of the house of David in order that David would fit in some ways this prescription, that David is the model for us of the ideal king only by God's mercy. The flip side of that are verses 6 and 7. This is the other people that set themselves up against this king. They are worthless men, verse 6 tells us. They're like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. Right? These are those weeds in your garden that you can't pick barehanded. Right? You know those weeds and you see them. And you, when you work with those bushes, you got to go get the gloves or you got to go get the hoe, right? You have to go get the rake. You can't handle them, right? They're so sort of evil and wicked. These are the worthless men who set themselves up against David. And David assures us in this oracle that they will be collected. Maybe tools will have to be used, but they will be consumed. This is the same thing we've heard this morning with the parable of the net. It's the same thing we heard last week with the parable of the wheat and the weeds. This is the fate of evil men who set themselves up against God's anointed. The end of verse 7, they are utterly consumed with fire. That sounds a lot like the words of Jesus in those parables. You see, David describes a world in which a just king reigns, and the innocent and the righteous are exalted, and the wicked and the evil are punished. He is looking forward to the justice of the coming king. So we have an ideal king who fears God. It's sort of David. We have an ideal kingdom under that ideal king that flourishes. And we sort of have that at times in Israel's history under David. But you notice the confidence of David is not in himself. The confidence that David has is in the Lord to work through his covenant promises. And so when we sing, when we just sang of David's city, when we sing of the Son of David, when we sing of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are singing of the heir of these covenant promises. That we can truly look to Jesus as the only one who is the ideal king, and he's the only one who under him we can live and experience the ideal life. Just think with me, just a couple moments as we close, how Jesus Christ is the ideal king, right? The ideal king rules justly over men. Jesus is righteousness in himself. He speaks justice. He does righteousness. He achieves perfect righteousness. He, in his life, fears God. He submits himself to God. He submits himself to the will of God in fear of him. He executes justice on this earth, and he will execute justice when he returns. The Bible tells us that he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We could pull sort of any scenes or descriptions of the life and ministry of Jesus and see this justice come forth. Just take one, that story with the woman who's caught in adultery in John chapter 8. You remember how he acts with justice and mercy, how he rebukes her accusers, but he also speaks the truth of sin and grace to her. He is the only one that can navigate that type of situation. He is the only truly just and ideal king. He is the good and better David. That means if he is that ideal king, we have the ideal life, who submit to him and live in his kingdom. What does it look like to live in the kingdom of Jesus? It looks like having the sunshine on a cloudless morning. It looks like the showers of rain that water the earth. It looks like a people and churches and families that flourish under the kingship of Jesus. How does Matthew describe it to us? He says, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead rise. Where Jesus walks, we see the dead come to life. We see a world that is perishing, that is dying, that is in drought and darkness, and in comes Jesus, and it turns to a world of life, a world of growth, a world that flourishes with health under the rule of this king. When we submit to King Jesus, our souls flourish in his kingdom. It's a kingdom that's marked by mercy, not by vengeance and revenge. Because the Bible tells us we trust the king, for he is just, and he will take vengeance. It's a kingdom of freedom, not bondage. We're not slaves to sin. We're not slaves to fear. We are not slaves to the law. We are not in bondage to the sin of fearing man. No, the king sets us free. The king has broken those bonds. We are not crushed down. We are raised up in our hearts and souls. And the flourishing ideal kingdom is one of service, not selfishness. We don't serve our own ends. We serve the ends of our neighbors and the ends of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the king came to serve us. He came not to be served, but to serve. And so in the flourishing kingdom, it's one of service, not of selfishness. The flourishing kingdom of growth and life is one of friendship, not of division. Paul tells us Jesus has come to break down the wall that divides us. Matthew tells us that Jesus is a friend of sinners. We're not a people divided against ourselves. We're not a people of bitterness and resentment and holding on to the sins of our brothers and sisters. We are a people of grace and friendship. In the kingdom that flourishes under the ideal king, it is one of generosity, not greed. It is one of giving, not grasping. It is one of letting go for one another, of giving up our own desires, of giving up our own needs, of letting love cover a multitude of sins, because the king gives us everything we need. In the kingdom where we flourish, we don't have to grasp for sun and water because the king, it overflows from him on us. We are marked in his kingdom with generosity, not greed. And life in his kingdom is marked finally by rest and not by work. It's marked by rest. Not by work, because the king has done everything for us. He is the ideal king. We have begun in Jesus to experience the flourishing of that ideal kingdom. But just as the first rays of sun that break through are the promise of a sun to come and cast out all darkness, so is his kingdom. Just as those first few drops of rain that tell of the downpour to come, so is the taste of ideal life now under that ideal king and the promise of what is to come. Brothers and sisters, the ideal king reigns, and we flourish, and we will flourish in his ideal kingdom, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we praise you, we adore you, we worship you tonight. For you alone fit the prescription of the ideal king. And you give us this ideal life in which we flourish, in which we find rest and joy and happiness, in which life flows to us from your throne. Lord, you know as well as we do that we are still plagued in this fallen world by sin and drought and darkness. We are still afflicted by the flesh that clings so closely. We are still tempted by the temptations of the world. We are still afflicted by the assaults of the evil one. And yet we know that you, our ideal king, are casting out the kingdom of darkness, that your kingdom of life and light may rule and reign forever. So come, O Lord. Come and establish that kingdom in our hearts. Come and establish that kingdom in our land. Come and establish your kingdom, that your people would flourish now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to close singing that same prayer from hymn 194, O